Good morning. God is good all the time. Yeah, he is. So let's go ahead and pray, huh? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, for this time that we get to spend in it. Thank you for this time that we've had just to fellowship with one another and to seek your face together, to stand before you, to sing your praises, to worship you with our hearts. God, and now we want to worship you with our minds. And in the ways that we approach your word, with our ears and how we hear you. Lord, I pray that you make us receptive to what it is that you have to say and transform our lives and make us more like you, we ask, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you will, first turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. And once you get there, leave a marker. We'll come back to it. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter 8 and 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 is where we'll start our study tonight. Well, today. You mean what I know. 1 John 2:1. My friends and I were fishing on the back of a houseboat in Lake Powell, Arizona. I've never been much of a fisherman. Quite frankly, I'm terrible at it. In all of my 4 decades of life, I may have caught 5 fish in the entirety of my existence. And none of them were worth talking about until that weekend. My brother-in-law had caught in the middle of that day, a pretty decent-sized catfish. So we knew we were in a good spot. Not too long later, a friend of mine caught a fish of his own. My friend Chris, he caught this little bottom-feeding carp that was actually quite popular in that area. Now, these carp, they're small little fish, and they're really not good for much. They're not big enough to actually enjoy to eat, and you wouldn't really want to enjoy them anyway because they're bottom feeders. They're actually kind of gross, and they really don't have a lot of value except to either throw back or to use as bait, and some of them are too big for bait. Such was the case with my friend Chris. He caught this carp, and he, you know, looked at it, sized it up, knew that he needed to send it back, so he tried to get the hook out, and somehow it got so wedged in its lip that he couldn't quite get it out, and it was starting to die from exposure. I actually felt bad for this thing as I'm watching my friend try to take this hook out. It's like flopping around and trying to, you know, breathe and all this stuff. It was struggling and fighting for life. Finally, my friend, as an act of mercy, he cut the line, left the hook in, and tossed it back in. We went back to fishing, and my friends continued to catch fish, and I didn't until I felt the tug. If you've been fishing, you know what I'm talking about, right? When you got your reel in the water, and then all of a sudden you feel that tug, that pull, and I knew it was something more than just, you know, the water taking the bait. And so I pulled back and I could feel that little oomph, you know, and then there became this like battle of will between me and the fish. I knew I had it on the end of the line, and it was a battle, and I was determined to win it. And as we went back and forth struggling, I could feel the size of this fish, and I knew it was going to be ginormous. And as I brought it out of the water, I saw how big it was. You wouldn't believe it. It was like this big. It was one of those carps. And I knew I couldn't keep this one any more than my friend Chris could keep his. So we got it over, and I tried to take the hook out. And then all of a sudden, I saw the lip ring. It looked like, you know, one of those like little punk rocker lip deals, and I saw next to my hook was a ring of its own, and I realized it's the same fish. Like, I don't know what the odds were, but it made me want to go buy a lotto ticket after that. Like, and at that point, I didn't feel any kind of sympathy for that fish. I mean, like, it was either determined to die or it fell for the same trick twice. The Bible is clear about the destructive power of sin and its consequences. The Bible is equally clear that those that have given their life to Jesus by faith are not only forgiven of our sin, but have also been set free from the power that sin once held over us. Still, like that fish, even though we have been set free already, there remains this ongoing war with sin inside of every single one of us. Either fighting to keep ourselves from going back to the things that Jesus freed us from in the first place, or resisting the new areas of sin, or dealing with the ongoing battles of more subtle compromises, being accountable for the consequences of our actions, all the while enduring the reminders of our past failures that continue to haunt us like ghosts. And then there's the condemnation, the judgment that either comes from others as they point the finger, exposing our sin and our failures, or the frustration we deal with when we feel like we should be better or stronger than we are, so that we keep beating ourselves up over it. It can hit so hard and hurt so much that it can make us feel like such failures to the point that we might as well quit. Why am I still doing this thing? I can never win. I can never get over the hump. I can never defeat this thing. Get so frustrated that we get tempted to just chuck it all and say, forget the noise, forget all of this stuff. I quit. I'm not even going to try anymore. It's true. Paul makes it clear in Romans that God has set us free from the power of sin. If you've given your life to Jesus, then sin no longer has power over you at all. It's a done deal. So what is God's perspective then? As a people who have been freed from the power of sin, and yet we still struggle with it. How do we reconcile the struggle when we know that it shouldn't be a struggle at all? Well, the Apostle John gives us God's big picture view. In 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 1, John says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if you sin, or if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In this epistle of 1 John, the Apostle John is writing to believers who have been freed from the bondage of sin. They're trying to figure out how to do this life. And so peppered throughout the entirety of the epistle is God's instructions through the Apostle John on how we can walk with Jesus and be free from sin. At the same time, God recognizes, and the Apostle John articulates, that we're probably not going to be perfect at it. See, notice he says in verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Baked within the structure of that phrase, if anyone sins, carries a lot more depth than what we see on the surface. In the original language, it gives the idea of if and when. If and when anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So basically, the mindset is this. We have been set free from sin, but in our humanity, bound by our flesh, we are all but guaranteed to sin. And if and when that happens, we have Jesus as our advocate. I love that word, advocate. If you are a Bible note taker, if you underline your Bible, highlight your Bible, put notes in your Bible, you want to write next to that word advocate the word parakletos. Does that sound familiar to anyone here this morning? Parakletos. Paraclete. When you hear the word paraclete, what do you think of? The Holy Spirit. That's right. Paraclete is a description of the Holy Spirit that we see especially in the Gospels. It is generally translated as helper or comforter. The idea of a paraclete is someone that comes alongside somebody else to bring them aid, to bring them strength, to bring them encouragement, to be a support. It was also used in this culture to represent a person in a legal system that would defend someone else, an advocate, or better translated, a defense attorney. This person would come alongside someone else and defend them, represent them, plead their case, and intercede for them. Our Bible study this morning is entitled The Advocate of the Guilty. In our text, we are going to look at the perspective that Jesus gives us on a woman caught in sin. In doing so, we have a living illustration of how God deals with us when we struggle with sin and the condemnation that tends to follow. So since you already have a marker there, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Where we read this in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. As was his custom, Jesus went into the temple, which was the center of Jewish worship, and he began to teach the people. We're told in verse 2, that all the people came to him. So it gives this idea that there was a mass amount of people that came to hear Jesus speak. At this point, Jesus was growing in popularity. The crowds, the masses were drawn to him, not just because of what he was doing in terms of his healing and his feeding and his providing, but they also wanted to hear what he had to say. Such was the case on this particular day. Jesus was in the temple, he was teaching, and there was a mass amount of people there as he was growing in popularity. And that's what we see as we move on to verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. The scribes and the Pharisees were among the Jewish leaders in Israel. They were supposed to be the ones that everybody came to listen to. These were the ones that would educate them on the law, give them God's perspective. And they were immensely and intensely jealous of Jesus. They had made it their mission to disprove or discredit Jesus in the eyes of the public. They felt if they could discredit him, then he'd lose his influence in Israel. So they often tried to challenge and trap him with his words or thoughts. You see it peppered throughout the Gospels. Them challenging him on one thing or another, seeing how he might falter. But time and again, Jesus not only defended himself well, but looked even better doing it. This was a moment they felt like Jesus was exposed. As Jesus was teaching in the temple, there was this commotion interrupting. This woman being dragged through the crowd, through the masses, I would imagine probably kicking and screaming. I don't know that she would have gone quietly. She was tossed in the middle of the mass, and she was accused by a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, and they said, "Hey, Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, what do you think we should do about this? Because Moses said we should stone her. What are your thoughts on the matter?" It appears this whole situation was a setup for a couple of different reasons. One, they caught this woman in the act of adultery. How do they know? Like, was her act in public? Or did they just so happen to be walking by the house, looking in? Like, somehow they knew she was caught in the act of adultery, which is something that probably wasn't taking place on a public scale. Secondly, we know it takes two to tango, right? If it takes two to tango, then it definitely takes two to adulterize. Where's the man that played his part in this adulterization? And if you're wondering what adulterization is, it's the technical scientific term for adultery. And thirdly, we are told that they brought this woman before Jesus not for justice, but to attack him. This whole thing smells funky. It gives the idea that there was probably a setup. It's been theorized by Bible scholars and teachers that this woman was probably caught in the midst of adultery because the gentleman that she was participating with was probably one of their own. To this point, Jesus had been such a friend to the brokenhearted, to the infirmed, to the sinner. He cared for them. He provided for them. He healed them. He forgave them. He ate with the tax collectors and the sinners, which in that culture was a big deal. He was a friend of those that were marginalized, discarded, and overlooked. A big aspect of the popularity of Jesus at this time stemmed from all that he was doing to be there for those that were shunned and disregarded in their culture. And so to the Jewish leadership, this seemed like the perfect scheme, that they could put Jesus in a corner, in the proverbial, between the proverbial rock and a hard place. Because see, if Jesus was like, you know what, guys? Don't stone her. Like, forgive her, love her, let this go. Then they could accuse him of breaking the law, of pitting himself against the very law of Moses, the instructions that had been handed to them by God. And if he said, you know what? That's right, stone her. Pick up two rocks, as a matter of fact, and let them loose. Well, then he's no friend of the sinners. No compassion, no grace, no forgiveness. This was their attempt at putting Jesus in a position that he couldn't get himself out of. And like every other attempt before this, they're going to find out they're going to fail. So here was this woman being accused of adultery. The consequences of adultery is laid out as directed by the Mosaic law. And now everyone present is looking at Jesus to see what he's going to do. Jesus, what should we do? How should we respond? What's to happen to her? And I love it. I love what Jesus does. Look at verse 6. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. When I get to heaven one day, I want to have a little chat with the Apostle John. And I want to ask him, why didn't he tell us what Jesus wrote on the ground? Like, what was it? Because we don't know. All we're told is that he ignored their accusations. He stooped down and he began to write on the ground. What he was writing, we have no idea. It could have been little happy face emojis. It could have been a personal game of tic-tac-toe. It could have been writing out his fantasy football lineup or what he wanted for lunch that day. We have zero clue. It's been suggested that maybe Jesus started to write down lists and acts of sin, maybe names or dates, something that would register with the accusers, something that would have pointed out the personal sin of those that were standing in accusation of this woman, something only each man would recognize for themselves, personally nailing each one of them right to the core. We don't know what he was writing. But look at what happened in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, the way that's written in its original language is that it was ongoing. They were relentless. They kept pushing. They were unrelenting as they were standing their ground, pointing the finger, accusing this woman. See, what we have here is this image of Jesus stooping down, writing on the ground. Meanwhile, the accusers, the Pharisees and the scribes were like, come on, Jesus, give us an answer. What do you say we should do? Should we stone her or not? Give us an answer. Let's go. And they kept pushing and unrelenting. And finally, we're told that Jesus raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So when they continued asking, Jesus finally gets up. After playing as though he was ignoring them, he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, we don't know what he wrote, but we do know what he said. He was essentially saying, sure, stone her if you like, but make sure that you aren't equally guilty of sin. Because if you are and you stone her, then guess who's next? It's interesting that the only one that was qualified to judge this woman caught in adultery is the one who is advocating for her. Because the only one qualified to judge her without sin, if Jesus said that they would be worthy of judgment if they were without sin, well, by that requirement, the only one worthy of judgment would be Jesus himself. And he was the only one standing by her side. Through the noise of her accusers and the attention of the masses, I'm sure that she was feeling shame, embarrassment, and guilt on a level that none of us can possibly understand. Still, Jesus never left her side. I love that. In this narrative, that through all of this, the one that could judge her was the one that was fighting for her, the one that would never leave her. See, sin does that sometimes, right? It makes us feel isolated. And it makes us feel so shameful, so embarrassed, so full of guilt that we feel like we are disconnected from God. God, why have you abandoned me? God, I would see why you would leave me. God, I feel so far from you because of my sin and because of the condemnation that I feel as a result of my sin. But Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that Jesus himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That word never is an interesting word in the Greek. You know what it means? Never. No qualification. Remember when Jesus was standing with his disciples and he gave them what we call the Great Commission? He said to them, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I taught you. And then what did he say? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, that word always in the Greek is a really interesting word. You know what it means? Always. Without qualification. Without caveat. What does that mean? See, Jesus isn't saying like, hey, I'll be with you as long as you're making disciples. I'll be with you as long as you're doing everything perfectly. I'll be with you as long as you don't sin. He said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, and then beyond, right? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the world may be pointing their fingers externally. Your conscience might be pointing the fingers internally. You might be overwhelmed and burdened and guilt-ridden and frustrated and condemned as a result of your sin. But guess what? Jesus is still there. He won't leave you. He hasn't left you. You might not feel him, but that's about feelings, not reality. It's about what's going on in the inside, not truth. Because God's word, which is truth, tells us that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, and that he is always with us. That is his people. And I love that Jesus, the one that would be qualified to judge, is the one that was standing with her. There in her presence, he never left. And in verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. It seemed that the accusers of hers had a moment of self-awareness, whether it was tied to what Jesus wrote or not, at the very least, at the words of Jesus, stating that he who is without sin, let him be the one to throw the first stone. They either became aware of their own sin, or they realized their sin was fully exposed before Jesus and they could no longer hide behind their own self-righteousness. So whether they liked it or not, they walked away one by one from the oldest to the youngest as they realized that they had no place to condemn this woman. They realized that the question was not, what shall we do with this woman, but instead, what right do we have to judge her? The scribes and the Pharisees were infamous in their self-righteousness. Jesus exposed it time and again throughout the Gospels. They felt that they had their own worth in their own righteousness because of the way they kept the law. But time and again, Jesus exposed that their self-righteousness wasn't righteousness at all. And what they found out in this moment is that they had no ground to accuse this woman caught in adultery. They had no ground to accuse her. We have to be careful in how we look at a person caught in sin. As a church, and in our own church culture, that's an area that we tend to struggle with. We see a brother or a sister caught into sin, struggling with some aspect of sin. And there are times where we feel like we have this platform by our own righteousness because we're Christians and we're walking with Jesus and we're doing what God tells us to do. And look at that sinner, right? And we feel it like it's our job to expose them. Hey, brother, hey, sister, look at what you're doing. Not for any reason of care or help or love, but as a way to puff themselves up. To look at that person struggling in sin and to see someone inferior to them. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, in their own self-righteousness, that's what they were doing. They were seeing this woman as somebody inferior to them. And they were, quite frankly, doing the same with Jesus. Because if he's the only one that can judge and they were putting themselves in the place of judgment, that was meant that they were putting themselves at least equal standing with Jesus. We need to be careful that if we're going to look at a brother or sister struggling with sin, that we don't do it the same way. Because it's one thing to do as we're instructed in God's word, like Galatians chapter 6, where Paul the Apostle says, if you see a brother or sister struggling with sin, like help them bear the burden. Or as we see James write at the end of his epistle in chapter 5, if you see a brother or sister struggling with sin and you're there with them and you help them get out of it, you're doing something for their soul. It's different if we see each other and say, hey, look, I'm a sinner just like you're a sinner, and I see that you're caught up in this sin. And in the same way, I want you to be there for me. Let me help you. Let me be there for you. Let me pray with you. Let me help restore you. Let's be accountable together. Let's walk through life together. That's one thing. But to go and to place ourselves in a place of judgment, man, I don't even think that fool's saved. Or to go around like we have the right to put somebody else down as a result of their sin, well, we're no better than the Pharisees and the scribes because we have no right. We have no bearing. Years ago, this family member of mine was working in a warehouse. He was loading this truck by driving a forklift. He apparently got off of the forklift before it came to a full and complete stop. Realized he needed to get something off the lift, he turned around and it rolled over his foot. Now, what you got to know about this guy's feet is that they are nasty. Right? Like, they're like caveman feet. Super extra wide. Like, I want to say there's something like quadruple, like double E or something like that, you know? And if you're wondering if quadruple double is like a big thing, yeah, that's like eight, right? And, like, his feet are just, like, super wide and super thick. And on top, he's got this massive arch. And underneath, he's got this massive instep. So his foot kind of looks like the Greek symbol for omega. Like, it has a line, a loop, and then a line. So when he ran over his foot, he goes to the hospital. He goes in to the doctor, and the doctor tells him what doctors normally do if you injure your hands or your feet, right? They want to be able to compare them with each other to help them assess the damage. So the doctor told this family member, take off your boots and your socks. So he did. He came over and he looked at one of the feet, and he's like, oh my gosh, what did you do to your foot? And he was like, hey doc, it's not that foot, it's the other one. True story. Our brokenness before God and each other doesn't stem from a single moment in time. We're all born broken. The Bible tells us that we are all born sinners as a result of Adam's sin. We are all from birth morally broken, dead in our trespasses and sins. Until that moment, we placed our souls in the hands of Jesus, whose stripes we are healed. Therefore, there is no room for any of us to judge each other as though we are somehow superior. In order to properly consider each other, we need to have two perspectives. All of us fall under one of two categories. Either we're sinners who have been saved by our Savior, or we're sinners in need of saving by our Savior. Either way, our common denominator is we're all sinners. And we have no room to judge, to act as though we are superior or somebody else is inferior. It's not really about our perspective at all, to be honest. It's about God's perspective. What does God see? Well, look at verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them, speaking to the crowd, again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. How does God balance his justice and mercy? How does God balance justice and mercy? See, we all understand the concept that God is just, and we understand the need for justice, right? I mean, we have a whole legal system built on it, that if you break a law, there are consequences to that law, or you breaking the law, that you have to pay for. And whether you're caught or not, you are guilty until you pay the fine, or you do the time. Until you fulfill the parameters of the consequences of you breaking the law, you are still a lawbreaker. And we see that not just in our own legal system, but even within our own homes. If you're a good parent and your kid acts up and does something wrong, you discipline your kid, right? Because you love them, you tell them you did something wrong, so there's consequences to your actions. I mean, even within just the lawbreakers, there's that sense of law, right? And the requirements that come from it. You can have a thief, and if someone steals from a thief, the thief's not going to be like, well, you know, what comes around goes around. Who am I to judge? I'm a thief. So how is God simultaneously just and merciful? Because if he excuses our crime, he's not just. And if he causes us to fulfill the right punishment due for our crimes, for our sin, then how can he be merciful? How can he be both simultaneously? And how could he be that for this woman? How could he let her go scot-free? Well, the reality is, we need to recognize that this woman didn't fully escape her adultery without consequence. Set up or not, what this woman is going through, the shame of being put on blast in front of the crowd, enduring the unjust condemnation of the crowd, is an unfortunate consequence of her sin. Had she not sinned, the scribes and Pharisees would have nothing to say against her or to accuse her of. We have to understand that sin always carries a price tag. There's always consequences to sin. When I was younger, I was probably like around 13 or 14 years old, I went to a friend's house and we were hanging out. This guy's a little bit bigger than me. And as we were hanging out, I was kind of looking up to him. And he was like, hey, you want to see something cool? I was like, yeah, I like cool stuff. So we go into the kitchen. He opens up the cupboard underneath the sink, and he grabs this bottle of rubbing alcohol. He opens up the cap, sticks his finger in there, and he kind of swished it around a couple times, took his finger out, went over to the stove, turned on the stove, put his finger over the stove. He just kind of moved it around like it was an Olympic torch, you know? I half expected him to sing, you know, this little light of mine, right? Like, he was just kind of moving it around, and I was like, whoa. Like, it was the coolest thing ever. And then all of a sudden, he went, and he put it out. And I was like, how? How did that not burn you? He was like, well, because it was burning the alcohol over my finger. You want to try? I was like, yeah, I want to try. So I put my finger in the rubbing alcohol, and I swished it around a couple of times. And as I mentioned, I was a little bit smaller than this guy. And so my finger didn't quite cover the whole, you know, open area of the bottle. And I could feel some of the alcohol drip down my arm. I didn't think anything of it. I'm like, I'm only going to light my finger on fire, right? So we turned on the stove. I put my finger over the stove, and that's so cool. And then, you know, I started like freaking out. I wasn't trying to play at that point. I was just like I could blow it out. And he was on the other side doing the same. Then I started shaking it around and nothing was working. I don't know why I didn't just turn on the sink, but I couldn't think that far ahead. And finally, he grabbed a towel and just started beating my arm like it owed him money, and it put out the flames. By the grace of God, I was kept from catastrophe that day. But I was still singed by the fire. I could smell the burning hairs. I could feel the heat on my arms long after that fire went out. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 and 28 says this: can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? In other words, you can't be messing around with dangerous things like sin and not have some kind of consequence. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Seeds of promiscuity can reap an STD or a pregnancy. Lying breaks trust. Disregarding motor laws can lead to an accident. Listening to country music can make your ears bleed. There are consequences to sin. Now, in our text today, this isn't the adulterous woman finding injustice in that her sin was no longer accounted for. Jesus looked at her and said, "Nor do I condemn you." You know why? Because he knew he would be condemned for her. "I don't condemn you because I know I'm going to be condemned for you." I'm sure Jesus looked at this woman, exposed, shamed, ridiculed, embarrassed, and guilt-ridden, and thought, "This is why I came. This is why I'm here." See, Jesus always had the cross in mind. You remember when Jesus told his people, he told his disciples, "If any of you guys desire to follow after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me," right? Had Jesus at that point gone to the cross yet? No, because he had the cross in mind. He knew that's where his life was going. He knew that's what he was seeking to accomplish. He always had the cross in mind, and I'm certain that at this moment, when he looked at this woman caught in the act of adultery, he still had the cross in mind. So he says, "Nor do I condemn you," because he knew he would be condemned for her. And so Jesus says to you and to me, because we don't stand before him based on our own worth, but his. A few years ago, my wife and I, we went out to eat for Father's Day. It was at one of these restaurants that I really like over on 2nd Street in Strong Beach. Now this restaurant's kind of like a high-end place, you know? Like, it doesn't cost like a whole paycheck just to order like an hors d'oeuvre or something like that. But it's one of those places that you kind of have to plan for. Like, you know the check's going to hurt, but if you budget it right, it's okay, you know, as long as it's once in a while kind of thing. So we go to this restaurant, we check in, we put our names in, and we're waiting for our table, and in walks this super tall dude. And I'm just looking at him, and instantly it registers who he is. And as he walks right past us onto his table, I looked at my wife, and I was like, "You know who that is? That guy plays in the NBA. As a matter of fact, in a couple weeks, he's probably going to be named MVP of the league." At that point, he had signed this big old contract, and I knew kind of what he was getting, or at least I had a good idea. This guy was getting paid hundreds of millions of dollars. And so we're eating at the same restaurant, occupying the same space, and I'm thinking, I got a budget for this meal, and he's thinking this might as well be like the dollar menu at Taco Bell. And as I'm sitting there at our table, I had a good view of him, and I just couldn't help but look at him. Like, I wasn't trying to be stalkerish, right? But I was just thinking, like, this guy is worth hundreds of millions of dollars. I'm worth hundreds of pennies. To compare our net worth, well, it's not even comparable. Look, Jesus isn't our advocate based on our own self-worth or our own self-righteousness, because we can't compete. It doesn't add up. If he's advocating for us, coming alongside us to defend us and to fight our cause based on our own actions, based on our own righteousness, based on what we have done, he would have no case. So instead, he fights for us based on his own righteousness. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus became our sin, and when he did, those that believed in him became his righteousness. So we stand before God not based on what we've done or accomplished, but because of who Jesus is. Not our own righteousness, but his. And as such, there's no room for condemnation. So you might be struggling with sin, and there might be accusers around you who want you to feel every ounce of your guilt and shame. pointing the finger, lashing out accusations, saying hurtful things so that you could just feel every aspect, of just every bit of the consequences of your sin. And they might stand as judgment. Look, there are consequences to sin that we can't shake. But at the same time, in terms of our value and our standing before God, if we've given ourselves to Jesus, then all that condemnation is noise. They have no ground to stand on. They cannot threaten our relationship with God or cause us to question it, because we don't stand on our own righteousness and success and perfection, but Jesus. And if you are internally struggling with guilt and shame, you are your biggest accuser, condemning yourself. You have no ground to stand on because you don't exist accountable. Your existence before God and your relationship with God isn't you being accountable. I should say your standing isn't on the foundation of your own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now there's an encouragement and instruction in that, right? Because he said there's no condemnation for those in Jesus, but who don't walk according to their flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, what are you living for? Because, see, God's compassion, God's forgiveness, the fact that God has given us his righteousness isn't an excuse for us to continue to sin. He doesn't exist as our advocate to say, like, go ahead, do what you feel, I got you. Sin as you want, it don't matter, I'm going to stand for you. But as Jesus told the woman caught in the act of adultery, so he says to us, nor do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And then he tells us how to accomplish that. Because we're told that if we walk with him, we walk in the light as he is in the light, and there's no darkness in us. In other words, we walk with Jesus. We give our life to Jesus. We see ourselves through the same view of the cross as he sees, and we decide, okay, Jesus, I'm going to do my life on your terms and not my own. In that, you'll find your freedom from the struggle of sin. And should you mess up, should you get tripped up again, you have Jesus to advocate for you. See, the measure of righteousness isn't how little we sin, but how much we pursue Jesus. That's why we're told in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. I'm going to just read this to you quickly, and then we'll be done. Proverbs 24, 16. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by their calamity. In other words, a righteous man, it's not like he doesn't fall at all. And the term of seven times gives the idea in the Hebrew culture as like something that's extreme. So he's saying a righteous man might fall a ton, but every time he gets back up again, it's the wicked who fall and stay there. So look, if you belong to Jesus, if you have given him your life, if you have believed in him and received his salvation, if you are his child, look, I get that we are free from sin. Sometimes we struggle with it. If you're feeling the weight of condemnation, no, it doesn't come from Jesus. It might be exterior noise, it might be interior noise, but God sees you as righteous. You are covered. He is your advocate. If you see somebody caught in sin, careful how you see them and how you approach them. See them through the eyes, through the lens of Jesus and his work on the cross on their behalf. And then approach to restore them. Come alongside them. And if you're here today and you have yet to receive Jesus, if you have yet to give your life to him, know this, you carry the consequences, the eternal consequences of your own sin on your own shoulders. But you don't have to. You can have the same freedom we enjoy today if you would just trust in him. If you would give him your life. If you would say, Jesus, I believe in you. I'm repenting of my sin. I'm turning from my sin. Forgive me of my sin and give me your righteousness and help me to walk with you. You can have that same freedom that we enjoy today. So whatever the case may be, know this. You don't have to bear the full weight of your sin. If you are a believer, you have an advocate in Jesus. And if you see a brother or sister struggling, be an advocate with Jesus. And if you haven't received him, let him be your advocate today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the direction that you give us. Thank you, God, that you have a better perspective of us than even we do. Knowing that we're free from sin and the consequences of sin, we are no longer slaves to sin. Still, we, in our humanity, struggle with it. And still, you don't condemn us, but you look at us with grace and compassion. You know that we might still suffer the consequences of our actions, but in terms of our standing before you and our relationship with you, you see us as righteous. Thank you, God. Thank you so much for the standing that we have in you. And I pray, God, that you would just transform our life, help us to learn what it means to walk with you, to know you, to love you, to live for you, that we would find the freedom from our sin. But knowing that even if we do, we have you to advocate for us. Help us to see each other through the lens of your grace. And I pray, God, that if there's anybody here that hasn't received you, Lord, that they would today, that they wouldn't try to shake you or run from you, but that they would run to you and find hope in you and life in you, forgiveness in you, and righteousness in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together.
Sing, "Wide is your love."
Thank you.
You know, when I was a youth pastor here, I had this student that eventually became a lawyer. Before he was a federal prosecutor, he was a public defender. I had a conversation with him one time. I was like, how can you, as a man of God, like, how do you balance trying to do and say right things and still defend somebody who's guilty? And he said, I try to do what's right for them and give them the best defense I can within the parameters of the law, that their rights still be honored. How awesome is it that within the parameters of God's grace do we have our stand today? Amen. The extent of his righteousness, that's where we live. Let that be like a hot shower on a hard day to you. Let it refresh you, build you up, fill you with joy and life today. We have some brothers and sisters available to pray with you so that we can stand in the gap with you. God bless you guys. Have an amazing day. We're available for you.